Before we get started today, I wanted to read something that I came across. We're all concerned with the coronavirus and, you know, it's on our minds, you know, and while it should be, it's something that, you know, certain people are suffering here and praying for people. We are stepping into the gap from people. It says in the Old Testament, it talked about how Moses would close the gap. That's what we do when we intercede for people. We stand up and we stand in that gap for people. That's what we do. That's what we're called to do. And, you know, the interesting thing is we do it for people that would not give 2 cents for us, oftentimes malign us. But that's not the calling for us to pick and choose, is it? I think about Jesus on the cross and how Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." He was interceding for people. He was interceding for the very people that were killing him, right? So as Christians, we need to become accustomed to being taken for granted and other people's ingratitude, because that does not have any bearing, or should not have any bearing, on our mission, should it? Our mission is the Lord's mission, which is that all men may be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what we're called to. So let's not develop tribal antipathies here. We need to pray. I mean, the person that you disagree with the most, you should be praying for the most. Do you understand that? I mean, we just don't allow ourselves to get stuck in these grooves that Satan wants us to stick us in, okay? We are not of this world. We are in this world, and we have a mission. Anyway, I wanted to read something to you before I get started with my teaching. I thought it just gave a lot of perspective. You know, like I said, we're all concerned about this coronavirus. And, you know, as you turn on the news every night, you get the daily body count, which I think is just so unseemly. Anyway, listen to this. It says, imagine you were born in 1900. On your 14th birthday, World War I starts and ends on your 18th birthday. 22 million people perish in that war. Later in the year, the Spanish flu epidemic hits the planet and runs until your 20th birthday. 50 million people die from it in those 2 years. Yes, 50 million. On your 29th birthday, the Great Depression begins. Unemployment hits 25%. The world GDP drops 27%. That runs until you are 33 years old. The country nearly collapses with the world economy. When you turn 39, World War II starts. You aren't even over the hill yet, and don't try to catch your breath. On your 41st birthday, the United States is fully pulled into World War II. Between your 39th and 45th birthday, 75 million people perish in the war. At 50 years old, the Korean War starts. 5 million people perish. At 55, the Vietnam War begins and doesn't end for 20 years. 4 million people perish in that conflict. On your 62nd birthday, you have the Cuban Missile Crisis, a tipping point in the Cold War. Life on our planet as we know it should have ended. Great leaders prevented that from happening. When you turn 75, the Vietnam War finally ends. Think of everyone on the planet born in 1900. How do you survive all that? When you were a kid in 1985 and didn't think your 85-year-old grandparent understood how hard school was and how mean that kid in your class was, if they survived through everything listed above. Perspective is an amazing art, refined as time goes on and enlightening like you wouldn't believe. Let's try to keep things in perspective. How about that? I thought that was pretty cool. You know, this coronavirus, you know, and I really don't want to mitigate it to the point, you know, there are people who are suffering right now, but we just need to keep perspective. One of the things that I find fascinating in the Word of God is how God associates the people to the land that they occupy. in thinking what we are dealing with now with the coronavirus and, you know, some of the things that are going on in our land, I thought it was a good opportunity to teach it. If you go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 6, we must take into account the impact that both the righteous and the evil have on the land itself. And I think this is crucial. We see in Genesis chapter 6, look in verse 5, and the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So this is really the first account, although it doesn't clearly delineate this. It's the first account where, you know, the land and the people that dwell on it are associated. And then as a result, the land was affected. And so throughout the Bible, we see this association between man's moral conduct and the land in which he dwells. And this is what I want to look at. Go to Numbers 35 and look in verse 33. It says, do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. So this is interesting. It says that bloodshed pollutes the land. We look at the horrible legacy of mankind, starting with Cain, when Cain murdered his brother, right? And his blood cried out from the ground. And from there on, we are a murderous race of people. And there's this association between bloodshed and the land. You know, I think back on the history of warfare for mankind. Now, clearly, the Bible teaches that there is such a thing as a righteous war. In fact, God is called the Lord of hosts, which is the Lord of armies. You know, we're not talking about running out and following the peace movement here. We're being clear on this, that there is a righteous war. It is not murder, of course, to kill somebody in defense of your home. But there are wars that are completely devoid of righteousness. History and all the senseless wars that have been conducted, or wars that were conducted for land, you know, stealing land from somebody under pretense, or monies, or fame. Back in the 1800s, there was a president by the name of Francisco Solano Lopez, and he was an admirer of Napoleon Bonaparte, and he fancied himself to be a skilled tactician and an excellent commander himself. The only problem was that he didn't have a war, so he started one. He started a war with his three neighbors, Argentina, Brazil, and Uruguay. When it was over, 6 years later, 90% of Paraguay's male population were dead. 400,000 dead on both sides, or on all sides. And Paraguay had been annihilated. And, you know, that's just an instance, but it just goes to show that there are senseless wars throughout history. In other words, or genocides. Germany, Soviet Union, China, Cambodia, where people were murdered in the name of a cause. Murdered. And God holds countries to account. God holds the land to account. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. And look in verse 16. Ezekiel 36:16. It says, again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, defiled it by their conduct and their action. They defiled the land, their conduct, and their action. You talk to a modern person, you say, how would you defile the land? Oh, well, by running oil pipelines and by, you know, spraying insecticide on the plants and global warming, right? But the Bible teaches us a completely different point of view here. It says that the land is defiled by the conduct and actions of its occupants. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. So idolatry and bloodshed, murder and idolatry, that defiles the land. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And whenever they were among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. How about that? You know, we can either bolster God's reputation or we can denigrate it. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. So that's what happens, is that when you defile the land, God removes you from the land. And that's what happened to Israel. I go to Isaiah chapter 1 and look in verse 10. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, who's he talking to here? Well, he's talking to Jerusalem. But he's calling them rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. Why? Well, he's using a figure here, God is, to make a point, isn't he? That these rulers and these people were behaving like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think the same could be said about our cities. I was thinking about it this morning. Wouldn't it be cool if you had a congressman or a senator stand up in Congress and say to Congress, you know, hear ye the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. That would be pretty cool. It would be certainly true, wouldn't it? That's one of the great character flaws of humanity. The more power that a person acquires, the more corrupt they become. And you look at Washington, D.C., arguably the most powerful city in the world, and it's equally corrupt, absolutely corrupt. And if you don't believe that, then you're foolish. In Proverbs, you don't have to turn there, but it says, verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my cords? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is spoons, Sabbaths, convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies, your new moon festival, and your appointed feasts. My soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. How about that? Full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Now listen to this. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. That's a simple message, isn't it? Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. You know, historically, the primary world has been dog eat dog, hasn't it? Right? The strong preying upon the weak. Fallen man is primarily a predator and a bully. But God's justice has always been to encourage the oppressed, to defend the orphan, to plead the cause of the weak. In other words, the strong watch over and take care of the weak. You think about a family, the strong, the adults take care of the children. How important that is to society, right? Until the child is mature enough to go off and do that elsewhere. But when we corrupt the family, we're not just corrupting the family, we're corrupting this whole notion of the strong protecting the weak. And we are reverting back to this predator mentality of the fallen man. You know, I've been reading about Europe during the Middle Ages recently. I've been reading a book for months now. But it's interesting to read about the Europeans, the Danes and the Goths and the Saxons, and how they warred with one another all the time, and how Christianity came to Europe and subdued these warring peoples. It's just amazing to me. But, you know, it's also kind of amazing after, you know, thousands of years that, you know, the modern day progressive would like to take, you know, credit for all these kinder values. They're not progressives. These come from God. This is the Old Testament. People like to talk about the God of the Old Testament as being this wrathful, hateful God. And yet, this is his ethic for the strong to take care of the weak and to watch over them. Verse 18, it says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? And that's the idea of God, that God will meet us where we're at, even in our sinfulness. You know, some people teach, well, you know, sin is so horrible that God can't even look at it. Can't even look at it. Well, that's not true. God will meet us where we are, and he will reason with us if we allow him to. It says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. With the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. I remember Jesus in Gethsemane saying that if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. If you revert to this predatory mentality, which our culture is quickly doing, right? The dominating of the strong over the weak, then you will die by the sword. God hates the bully, and he will stand against the bully every day. God says, come, let us reason together. God leads us into his righteousness. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I like that. God hates the bully. He really does. You know, to a lot of the critics of the Bible, they want to make God out to be a bully. He is not. Deuteronomy 30, look in verse 1. It says, when all these blessings and cursings that I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where I have scattered you. Isn't that great? So this is always what God sets before mankind. He tells mankind that he wants to bless them, but if they choose their own way, then there are going to be circumstances. You know, as we discussed last week in fellowship, the natural man blithely lives his life, unaware of the cursings and blessings of God. And, you know, I think about that, and I think about the admonition in the word where it says to come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Why? Because everybody has a worldview. Our worldview is fundamentally built on the blessings and cursings of God, right? And when I say cursings, I'm meaning that there are consequences for defying God's standard. That sound better? So our entire worldview is built on this. The natural man, the man without Holy Spirit, the man without God in his life, essentially, he builds his entire worldview on something else, but not that. And that's why it's so important for us not to allow our worldview to become contaminated by the worldview of the world, right? The Bible tells us that we're not supposed to be stained by the world's view in James, that we're supposed to come out from among them and be a separate people. In verse 4, it says, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. And that's kind of cool if you think about it. I mean, you can translate it in our times. We're not going to be banished to a foreign land, but we certainly will go, you know, places that sin takes us, won't it? And God's saying, no matter how far out there you get, I will meet you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. See, our God is a restoring and forgiving God. A restoring and forgiving God. All he asks from us is when we're wrong, we have contrition, and that we come to him with a true heart. That's what God is looking for. That's all that God's looking for. That's really all that we could give him, isn't it? Is a genuine, sincere heart. In verse 6, it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." What does that mean, circumcise your heart? Well, you can imagine that, you know that how it works with, you know, a man and a circumcision, and that there's the removal of this useless skin around the heart. What we do is we build up this layer of thickness spiritually that is impervious to God and his goodness and his ways and understanding him. And God says, remove it. That's the circumcision of the heart. And God says here that he will circumcise our hearts so that what? We may love him more, that we may love him with our hearts and with our souls. And that's kind of interesting too, if you think about it. You know, what's the first and great commandment? That you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God says, I'm part of that too. I'll help you. Love me more. Mm-hmm. I'll remove that skin around your heart spiritually so that you can love me more. In verse 7, it says, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow his command I am giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, meaning your offspring, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. And the Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, of course, we as Christians don't follow the law. We follow a higher law, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But the point is still the same. Do we do it with the right heart or don't we? Right? I was thinking here where it says, I will delight in you. I think of, you know, George Mueller's book where, you know, called Delighted in God. You know, that we could delight in him and then he turns around and delights in us. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that nice to be able to think that God would be delighted in you? I think about, you know, as a parent with kids, sometimes my kids are delightful, sometimes not. I would want them to be more delightful more often, but that's the, you know, that's a parent's desire, is to delight in their children. In verse 11, it says, now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. Isn't that, I love the practicality of the Bible. Have you ever been there where you just like, oh my gosh, I can't do this thing. And God says, look, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult or beyond your reach. You can do this. You got this. It says, it is not up in heaven. Now listen to this. This is interesting. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask, who will ascend to heaven to get it and proclaim it to us and we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it? Does this sound familiar to anybody? It says, no, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your hearts that you may obey it. Anybody know where that is referenced in the New Testament? It's referenced in Romans chapter 10 right before, right? What's that word that he's talking about, right? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Isn't that awesome? That's Romans 10. And this is where it's referencing. Verse 15. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. And these are the two ways of God. These are what God presents to every person. When we go out and we witness to people and we tell them about God and we tell them about Jesus Christ, what are we offering them? Life or death? Prosperity or destruction? Up to you. It's up to you. What do you want? Verse 16, for I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. Isn't that something? I think that's pretty clear. Verse 19, this day I call heaven and earth as witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. He is your life. And he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that great? That's awesome. Go to Leviticus chapter 18. Now, those of us who, you know chapters and verses, Leviticus 18 is a chapter on sexual sin in the Old Testament. If you read through Leviticus, it says you're not supposed to have sex with your mother, your sister, your sister's wife, or brother's wife, granddaughter, yada, yada, yada. And then it says that you're not supposed to be having sex with another man, or right? And so basically, it deals with sexual sin. The biggies are adultery, incest, homosexuality, okay? And if you look in verse 24, Leviticus 18, 24, what does it say? It says, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Isn't that something? So we're talking about, you know, the tribes that were in the promised land in Canaan, you know, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, right? The people that lived in the land. It was their land, right? And they got driven out so that Israel could move in. You know, people will come to you and say, well, that wasn't very cool, God taking their home away from them. What they fail to acknowledge is that God was driving them out of the land. He wasn't playing favorites here. He was driving them out of the land because they had morally defiled it by their actions, by all the things that we see in Leviticus 18. This isn't being unreasonable. This isn't God playing favorites. This is God driving out a people as a consequence to their sin. I think that's really important. Verse 25, even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. That's pretty clear. Verse 26, but you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things. Why? Because if you do, you're going to get vomited out as well. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. I think that speaks volumes there. That's a very important section of scripture. You know, why is it that God allowed northern tribes of Israel to be conquered and captured, never to be seen from again when they were captured by the Assyrians, or the southern tribes captured by the Babylonians for, what, 70 years? 70 years before they were returned. And it was because they had defiled the land. And God said, gotta go. And I think it was mercy upon mercy that Judah was able to come back to the promised land. So last week we talked about, you know, the believer's struggle against sin, right? We talked about the internal darkness that we have and how it's enticed by the external world. right? It's constantly enticing us. And, you know, I was just thinking about culture and Christianity as a whole, you know, and I think of sometimes how patronizing the world can be to us little Christians, right? You know, they'll pat us on the head and they'll say, be a nice Christian. You just remain over there. You know, you do your little Christian thing with your little Christian people, and you just, you know, don't busy your pretty little head about all these things. We'll take care of them over here, right? And don't get uppity on us. We don't want you raising your voice or speaking against what we say is good. You know, we think homosexuality is a good thing. So don't you dare come out and speak badly about it, right? You know, there's just this whole patronizing thing. And, you know, this view oftentimes is adopted by Christians, right? They're almost embarrassed to be a Christian. They're like, well, you know, my religion, it helps me, you know. They dare never come up to you and say, you know something, homosexuality is wrong. I mean, I'm using that as an example. They, you know, people won't say that. They won't be strong in their convictions. You know, who am I to lay my values on somebody else, right? Well, when you understand this notion that the land will vomit out of people, right, that is, that aren't adhering to God's word, God doesn't ask, well, do you believe in me? Are you one of mine? No. And so we as Christians recognize these things. We recognize that the blessings of this country are dependent upon a moral people. And so, yes, we stand up and we vote and we get involved and we teach. And that's proper. We're not like the Amish who go and clandestine themselves away, you know, and hide from the world. That is not what we're supposed to be doing. We're in the world. We're not of the world. We are supposed to be going out there and speaking the truth and being lights in a dark and perverse nation. And the nations where the Christians are, they are dependent in large degree on the blessings that come to the Christians. What did God say to Abraham? I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. If a country wants to maintain the blessings of God, they are going to take care of their Christian community. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 7. I just love this section. This is just one of my favorite verses. And look in verse 11. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Isn't that awesome? That is amazing. You know, I just listen to everybody clamoring on and on about, oh, what are we going to do about the COVID-19, right? We have to wear masks. We don't have to wear masks. We have to social distance. We don't have to social distance, right? Just on and on and on. And they're missing the mark. We ought to be on our faces before God, asking his forgiveness for the sins of this land. That's what we Christians ought to be occupying ourselves with. Not running around like Mark was saying earlier in his prayer, running around chasing, you know, conspiracy theories. What a waste of time. We're supposed to be interceding for the land. This is what Nehemiah did. This is what Ezra did. This is what Jeremiah did. This is what Daniel did. This is what Jesus did. Intercede. Ask forgiveness for the people. Go to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23. We got a full-time job here, folks. Praying for people. Doing the work of an evangelist. Ministering to people. Being lights in a dark and perverse world. Exodus chapter 23, look in verse 20. It says, "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to a place I have prepared. Pay attention." We talked about that last week, about wake up. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessings will be on your food and water, and I will take away sickness from among you. Is that clear to everybody? I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full life span. Isn't that awesome? You know, you think about it when you read in Matthew chapter 24 about, you know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, I guess they call it. But anyway, you know, the pestilence and the poverty and all these things that happen. Why are these things happening? Well, it's because people are turning in mass away from God. They're turning away from God. In fact, as we know, you know, there is the remnant, those few people, relatively, the few people who continue to worship God when everybody else has turned their back on God. And that's why, you know, everything goes to hell in a handbasket. It's just the way it is. It's going to happen. Turn to Hosea chapter 14. We're getting close to the end here. Hosea 14, it says in verse 1, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall." Is that clear enough for everybody here? "Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips.' Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say, 'Our gods,' to what our hands have made. For in you, the fatherless find compassion." Isn't that great? There's that empathetic aspect of God that was so clearly typified in the life of Jesus Christ, right? "I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has been turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily." So you get this idea of the land again, right? He will blossom like the lily. "Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow," right? You think about a cedar tree. We all know it. We have lots of cedars down here. What does a cedar do? It puts out its runners and boop, you have these little things popping up all around you, right? So there's the main cedar trunk, and then you have these things that pop up around you, and those are to signify kids, right? Those are the kids of the cedar tree that pop up. It says, verse 7, "Men will deal again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine, and his name will be like the wine from Lebanon." And Lebanon was always known for the cedar, right? The cedars of Lebanon. In fact, you look at a Lebanese flag now, and that's what's right smack on the front of the Lebanese flag is the cedar. Isn't that cool? And God is likening the blessings that he gives to us like a tree from Lebanon, this cedar tree. It says, "O Ephraim," this is a term of endearment towards Israel, "O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me." There it is right there. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? Who among you is wise? he will realize these things. Now, there's a definition of wisdom. Who's wise among you? The person who recognizes that our fruitfulness comes from God. You know, people look at you like you're a crackpot. Well, they can look all day. They can say what they will. But we recognize that our fruitfulness comes from God. Our blessings come from God. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. That's just something. I just think it's clear. And I think more than anything, you know, the Word of God just gives clarity. And as I was saying before about our worldview, we have to keep our worldview clear, right? Saying that there are two options, life and death, doesn't make you, you know, slow or dumb. It means it makes you clear-minded, that you aren't trying to live with all these many options, that there are two options, life and death. And this is what we offer the world. Go to Jeremiah chapter 17. We'll be finishing up in here. Jeremiah 17, and look at verse 10. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay is the man who gains riches by unjust means. So we look at, you know, we talked about it several weeks ago about I support capitalism. Why? Because I believe in the open market. But that does not mean that I support big business raping the land. Does that make sense? And people want to push you into these, you know, ideas. Well, either you support communism or capitalism. If you support communism, you know, you're just a big lover of the people, right? But capitalism is all about, you know, exploiting and extorting. Well, that's kind of a silly argument, right? I believe in capitalism in the sense of the open markets. But there is a lot of evil that's done in the name of the dollar bill, isn't there? What's the Bible say? The love of money is the root of all evil. So our country needs to be ethical in its dealings with other people. And when it starts taking, you know, something that is not its own, it's not good. It's not good. It goes on to say, when his life is half gone, they will desert him, and in the end, he will prove to be a fool. A glorious throne exalted from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of all Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are the one I praise. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you for that. I thank you, Father, for just being such a wonderful God to us. The Father, that you are just above any God that is on this earth. That Father, that our idols just melt away in your presence. Father, I thank you that we can present to you each day a sincere and contrite heart, and Father, that we're willing to face up to the things that we've done wrong, and that, Father, we know that you will forgive, and that, Father, you will restore. We thank you, Father, for blessing this household here, each one of us. Thank you, Father, that we can go out and truly be lights. In your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.